All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, if you would. So we've been following the Apostle Paul, who had been witnessing to the Gentiles primarily. He is a Jew of the Jews. He was formerly a member of the Sanhedrin. He was actually holding the coats when they stoned Stephen. And he was arresting the Christians. He was throwing them in jail. They weren't called Christians in those days yet. And he was just a holy terror, and he was on his way to Damascus with the edict from the high priest, approval of the high priest in Jerusalem, to round out these Christians in Damascus and bring them by chains back to Jerusalem to put them in prison. They were going to stamp out the movement of the way, is what they called the early movement of Jesus Christ in that time. And you know, when he was almost to Damascus, probably riding on a donkey or on a horse, going just filled with rage and anger and could hardly wait to get there and arrest these Christians, that God apprehended him. His great light shone on him. It blinded him. He fell to the ground, and he was blinded. He's back blinded for 3 days, and they had to lead him into the town. Instead of coming in this great rush of energy and anger, he's mildly being led into the town, blinded. But he received Christ, and he became instantly this great missionary. God called him, said, "I've called you to be a witness to the Gentiles." Now, at that time, the Jews were quite sure that they were the only ones who could ever have salvation. Salvation was for the Jews of the Jews, and no Gentile could ever be saved. And so there was this pride that had grown up within them over that period of time. They had the law for 1,500 years, and during that time, they became very prideful because they were saved and nobody else was. And so to witness to the Gentiles was unheard of, unheard of. Now, we've already had in the book of Acts, those of you who have been with us for a while, we had where Peter, very Jewish guy, was called to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, and he started to preach to the Gentiles. You know, God prepared him. That's where he was on the roof, and the unclean things came down, and God's preparing him to take the message to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles there in Caesarea. And then as he's preaching, the unthinkable happened. He was interrupted by the Spirit. Normally, we think the Spirit would never interrupt a Bible study or a message, because that leads to confusion. But in this case, it was the Holy Spirit that interrupted and fell upon the Gentiles. They received the Spirit, and so there were the first Gentile converts. Now, Paul, in the meantime, was then called to go basically into Asia, today's Turkey, and he was ministering there to the Gentiles. But he always had this desire in the back of his heart to go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel to these old buddies of his, these old Jewish of the Jewish of the Jewish Sanhedrin, who really crucified Jesus. The leadership there in the church was the ones who were, they didn't like their business ruined by this guy. They didn't like him, what they considered was breaking their Sabbath. Actually, he never broke the Sabbath. He broke their tradition, but he never broke their Sabbath. Even tonight, you noticed, may have picked up on the healing in the Pool of Bethesda. It was on the Sabbath where he told the guy to pick up his bed and walk. And that incensed the Jewish leaders there, because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And here this guy, Jesus, tells this guy to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. They, of course, totally missed the healing. They totally missed the compassion for this man who had been lame for 38 years. They only focused on breaking their tradition on the Sabbath, right? That's what they would focus on. Well, Paul can hardly wait to come back to Jerusalem. Now, God had already told him they're not going to listen to you. And it's very interesting, because there are a few different schools of thought on was Paul really in the perfect will of God when he went back to Jerusalem or not, because God had told him they're not going to listen to you. But Paul had this desire. He had such a desire that we read in Romans that he would even give up his salvation for the salvation of the Jews. So Paul had this great desire to get the gospel to these Jewish people. And so he finally gets back to Jerusalem and he starts to preach to them. Well, even before he was able to preach to them, he got back there, and he was not in good stead with some of the Jewish people because they said, you've been out there ministering to the Gentiles, and that's terrible. And they had him go through some rites in the temple, and he sponsored some guys. And during that time, then, they said he had Gentiles in the temple, which he didn't. And then they had a little riot, and they were beating him up. And so the commander of the garrison there, the Roman guard, the commander, pulled him out of harm's way. And then Paul said, may I speak to these fellows? And he said, yeah. And so he's standing up on the steps going up into the praetorium there in the Antonio Fortress. And he starts to speak to them in Hebrew. And, of course, they were really quiet because he's speaking to them in their native tongue. And they would listen to that. The Romans didn't know what he was saying because they didn't speak Hebrew. And he starts to tell them about how God apprehended him on the road to Damascus, how he called him into the ministry. And he started out by saying, I'm one of you guys. In fact, I even held the coats when Stephen was stoned, and I was right with you. I knew right where you are. I know right where you are. But there's something I want to tell you. I want to tell you how God touched my life, how God saved me. And he gave him the account of the conversion on the road to Damascus. And everything was going fine. They were paying attention. It was very quiet. Until he said, and God sent me to the Gentiles. When he mentioned the word Gentiles, they went crazy. They started to rip their clothes. They threw dirt in the air. And they were filled with his hatred. And they mobbed him. They came at him. And the commander of the guard saw what was going on. And he thought they were going to kill Paul. So he grabbed Paul out of that mob and took him into the barracks, into prison, basically. And so that's where we were last week. And now tonight we pick it up again in 23. And let's go back to verse 30 of chapter 22, because I think that's where the chapter break should have been. The next day, because the commander wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, the commander released Paul from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So that ended where we were the last time we met on chapter 22, and now picking it up in the next verse. And keep in mind, in the original, there's no chapter breaks, there's no verses. They've been added much later than the Bible was written as indexing conveniences for us, so we can go to a specific place in the scripture and know exactly where it is, and we can tell everybody else if we want them to go there, they can go to the same place. So tonight, we're telling everybody to go to Acts chapter 23, verse 1, and we're all at the same place in the scriptures. In the original, you'd have to go through and, well, of course, it was really hard in the old days when they had scrolls. You'd run and roll that thing and try to find out where you are, and, you know. But now it's really easy because we have it indexed for us. It says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, what did the high priest Ananias think about that statement? You'll find the answer in verse 2.
Strike him in the mouth.
Commanded those who stood by to strike him in the mouth. Wow, that's a nice way to start this interrogation. Now, here is the high priest who is the leader of the church, not really the church so much, as the leader of the Jewish religion there in the whole nation of Israel in Jerusalem. There was only one high priest, although at that time they had two. They had one appointed by the Romans, and then they had the other who was selected by the Jews. So they actually had two high priests, Caiaphas and Ananias. This happens to be Ananias, and he's standing there, and so he orders them to strike Paul on the mouth. Well, what did Paul tell him? What was Paul's reaction? You whitewash wall. That is a pretty rugged statement to make. In those days, they were defiled. They were unclean if they would touch a dead body. And they couldn't take part in the temple worship and so forth until they were purified. They had to go through a washing process and wait a period of time. So nobody wanted to touch a dead body. So what they did, they had these dead bodies in what they called sepulchers. They would be hewn out rocks or little caves or whatever. and that's where the dead bodies would be put in, and then they would turn to, you know, bones. I mean, the flesh would all rot away and so forth. And so to mark these sepulchers, they would whitewash them every year, so they were really white. So they really stand out, and so you didn't even want to touch the sepulcher, let alone what was inside. So he's calling them, in effect, you sepulchered wall, your whitewashed wall. It's really a derogatory term. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? He hasn't said anything wrong. He just said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. There's no reason or justification to strike a man for that. And here the high priest is supposed to be the maintainer of the law, the keeper of the law, and instead he's breaking the law. But now notice Paul's reverence for the position, because in verse 4, they said, who stood by him, do you revile God's high priest? Well, what did Paul say? What was Paul's reaction to that? I did not recognize him as the high priest, and he's quoting now from Leviticus, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, this also brings many of us to think about Paul's infirmity. You know, he had an infirmity in the flesh. It tells us that he prayed three times for this infirmity to be removed, and yet God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and the infirmity was not removed. Many people think it was an eye disease, because in the book of Galatians, which he wrote in his own hand, he said, see what large letters I have written this in my own hand. And he also made reference to if he would need his eyes healed, he would know that they would even give him their eyes, kind of a thing. And here it would appear that he couldn't see very well, possibly, because he doesn't recognize the high priest. I would have thought that he would have been able to see that he's the high priest. He would have known Ananias, I really believe. And yet, when Ananias is speaking, now it doesn't say how close he was to them. He may have been a little bit away, but at any rate, there seems to be the possibility, at any rate, that his eyesight wasn't that good. Okay, now what does Paul perceive in verse 6 about the crowd? Okay, there were two parties, so to speak, in the Jewish hierarchy at that time. One you might say was conservative, one you might say was liberal. The liberal ones were the Sadducees, the conservative ones were the Pharisees. At that particular time, there were more Pharisees in the Sanhedrin than there were more Sadducees in the Sanhedrin than there were Pharisees. So here we have a group of both, but there's probably a few more Sadducees in it than a Pharisee. Now, notice that he sees that they're both there, and he's going to take the spotlight off himself by getting them to fight against each other, because what does he see? One part Sadducee and one part Pharisee. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in angels. The Pharisees believed in the Spirit. The Sadducees did not. There's a joke about that term. To remember who did and who didn't believe in the resurrection was not a belief of the Sadducee. That's why they were sad, you see, right? So you can remember that, right? The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. No wonder they were sad. I would have been sad too. Actually, that isn't what the word means, but it's what it sounds like it means, doesn't it? So, he says, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. And verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now, verse 8 says exactly what I was trying to say. Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul is siding with the Pharisees. He says, I'm a Pharisee, and you're mad at me because I'm doing what the Pharisees believe. I am preaching the resurrection, and I'm preaching the Holy Spirit by the power of the Spirit, and I'm preaching there are angels, and you're mad at me about that? And of course, we see here What do the Pharisees say in verse 9? We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against whom? God. Well, that doesn't go over too well with the Sadducees. What do? There's a great dissension. The commander fearing lest Paul might be what? What would happen to him if he was afraid? Tear him to pieces. I mean, this is a mob. They're going to tear Paul in half. They're going to pull him apart. They're going to tear him into pieces. So the commander commands the soldiers to go down and rescue Paul by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Well, this is a kind of a horrible way, as Paul so much wanted his Jewish brothers to know the Lord. And when he preached to them and mentioned the word Gentiles, they went crazy. And now he's got one more kind of a shot at them at the time when he's questioned the next day. And it all breaks loose again. And it's just ending up in chaos. And he must have remembered God telling him, they're not going to listen to you, Paul. They're not going to listen to you. But notice verse 11. What happened the following night while Paul is in prison? Who stood by him? The Lord. But the Lord stood by him. Notice that well. Notice that well. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And what can we tell about what the Lord says to Paul? What did the Lord say to him? There's six different occasions in the Bible where this term "be of good cheer" is used. It could be, and maybe I think a little better translated, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Now, it also could be translated, be comforted. Be comforted. Be encouraged, be comforted. The translation here is be of good cheer. That is also certainly a good translation as well. But what does that mean? It means that Paul was not of good cheer, or Jesus wouldn't have said, be of good cheer. It means that he was not comforted, or he wouldn't have said, be comforted. It means he was really despondent, because otherwise he wouldn't have said, be encouraged, which is what is meant by this word, be of good cheer. And notice he addresses him by name. Be of good cheer, Paul. So the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly the situation that you're going through and I'm going through. And notice what he is commended for. He's commended for, what is he being commended for here? Testifying. He testified for me. Notice that well. The Lord wants you to be a witness. He is not asking you that you're only going to be doing my will when somebody that you witness to receives the Lord. But you want to testify. You want to be that witness. He has called us to be witnesses. We can't save anybody. And you may go through witness after witness after witness and never see anybody come to the Lord. It doesn't matter. In effect, you're not being paid, so to speak. I don't mean that literally. But you're not being given credit for, so to speak, those who are saved. You're being credit for being faithful. You're being credit for, as Paul was here, testifying. He was faithful in his desire to tell them about Jesus Christ. And even though it ended up in anything but a World War III kind of a thing, where they were trying to kill him and pull him to pieces and so forth, he was faithful. And because he's faithful for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. So Paul's going to Rome, because God says he's going to Rome. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about wanting to come to Rome. And he had this desire to get to Rome. And here we're going to see how he's going to get to Rome. He's not going to get there the way that he might have planned. Because we're going to see the road to Rome is not going to be an easy road. It's going to be a road at the cost of the Roman government. He's going to be taken down to Caesarea and put in prison there for 2 years. He is nothing but a political pawn in the system. One after another ruler comes through and leaves him in jail to keep the Jews happy. And he finally appeals to Caesar. Now, he's a Roman citizen. And any Roman citizen had the opportunity to appeal to Caesar. And if you appeal to Caesar, to Caesar you would go. So he's going to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar. He's going to go as a prisoner. And you'll remember the story, and if you don't, we'll get to it soon. That's where that two-week shipwreck thing was, and they were lost in this storm. They went too late in the year and got caught in the winds. But the Lord had his hand on the whole thing. They end up on the island of Malta, and then they finally get to Rome. So he got to Rome. God says, you're going to go to Rome, you're going to go to Rome. But notice here, Paul is being commended by the Lord. He meets him at night in the prison because he's been faithful in testifying, faithful in witnessing. And so the Lord promises him he's going to witness at Rome as well. So the next day then, some of the Jews, notice the hatred here. This is amazing to me how they would hate him so much for preaching to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews banded themselves together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. How many were there? More than 40. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. This is a pretty good-sized group, 40 people. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Well, it's interesting now because God lets this plot be discovered by Paul's nephew. And I've often thought, I wonder if they've eaten yet. Because they never killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that Paul be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So they've got this plot hatched up. So they're going to call for Paul for more questions, and when he's brought down, they're going to kill him on the way. But who heard about it in verse 16? Paul's sister's son, to make him his nephew, right? So when Paul's nephew heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Well, what did Paul tell him to do? So he said, tell your story to the commander. So he gets one of the centurion guys and says, take this kid to the commander because he's got something that he needs to be told. Then the commander took him by the hand, went inside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And what did the lad say? Verse 20. Yeah, he's telling him the story of the plot. They're going to ask that they want to ask him some questions, but they want to kill him. So then in verse 21, what is the advice to the commander? Don't yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready waiting for the promise from you. So if you send Paul down, you're sending him to his death. So what does the commander do in verse 22? Yeah, he lets him go and says, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. Keep this a secret. Now what happens in verse 23? This is amazing. Well, you see why. If you're a Roman official, and Israel was a tough place to be a Roman official. The Jews are a tough people, tough to rule over, because look at their rebelliousness. Here they got 40 people committed to kill Paul. The commander does not want trouble. He does not want a rebellion. He does not want a riot. Now, how close we're coming now in this day and age to this, all this kind of rebellion, right? I mean, we got these occupiers all over the place, sitting on the lawns and camping out. I saw a bunch of them down here crossing the street at Bristol at Sunflower last Saturday night, about 6 o'clock, and they were walking. A ne'er-do-well bunch of people. I mean, they're not the kind of people that I would want to be around. They look like they're trouble. But this is what was going on there in Israel. They didn't want any trouble. So he's going to make sure. How many troops is he going to involve to take Paul down to Caesarea? 470. I would say it's kind of overkill. But he wants to make sure that this is going to be safe. It's not just 470 men, but 70 of them are on horses. 200 of them have spears. This is not just a light little group of guys, one on each side of Paul, marching down to Caesarea. And they go by horses because he says, provide mounts to set Paul on. So Paul's going to go by horseback. He's really traveling in style now, right? He's not even walking. This is all right, in a sense. And the third hour of the night. What's the third hour of the night? 9 o'clock, yeah. So the third hour of the night, 9 o'clock, they take off. So they take off under the cover of darkness. And so they're going to travel, in effect, during the night. He takes a letter. He writes a letter. Who is the commander? What's the commander's name? Claudia Lysias. And he's going to write to whom? Who's the governor there now?
Felix.
So he says, hello, Felix. Well, he doesn't say that. He says, greetings. But that's kind of hello, Felix. This man was seized by the Jews and about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So here's a good, dutiful report. I mean, it's pretty clean. It's not too flowery, you know. And he's basically true in what he's saying, that he did rescue him and he's now bringing him because of these concerns of this mob laying in wait. So the soldiers, then they commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. You're coming down out of the mountains. Those of you, have any of you been to Israel? Yeah. Well, you know, you land on Ben Gurion Airport. That's down on the flats, kind of on the plains there, leading out to the Mediterranean. And then when you go up to it's always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's on the top of the mountains. So you come up to Jerusalem from any direction, up to Jerusalem. That's always the statement. And so the most dangerous places where you can be ambushed is in coming through the mountains, through the valleys, and so forth. If you were going to ambush somebody, that would be where you'd want to ambush them because you know they're going to have to come through the valley, right? They're not going to wander around through some other place. So that's where they're going to come. So you wait and you jump on them. So they have all these horses and all of these troops and all that stuff till they get down to the flat land. Now they're probably at least 15 miles maybe from Jerusalem, maybe 20. And this is during the night. And so when they get to Antipatris, they have the horsemen go on with him. So he's going by horseback all the way, and the others return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, then Felix, the governor, says, I will hear you. When is he going to make the hearing? When the accusers have come. So that's reasonable. Now he commands him to be kept where? Herod's prison, Herod's praetorium. Herod loved Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful port city. It goes all the way back to this time, Roman times. The seawall is still there. The amphitheater is there. You can see where they had the races in the, what do they call that, Hippodrome or whatever it is, kind of a thing. And so Caesarea is a beautiful city, and Herod built a lot of it, and that was one of his favorite places, much more desirable than Jerusalem in a sense, in that you know, you're on the beach, it's nice. And so he had everything there that you would need, including a prison there. And so this is where Paul is going to be now for a period of time. So the main thing I wanted to stress tonight here in 23 is faithfulness. God is looking to you and looking to me to be faithful to him. Not to consider necessarily the difficulties of the situation. In this case, it was a very difficult situation, and you might say, well, Paul failed. He didn't lead anybody to Christ, as far as we know. He went there and he just made everybody mad. He should have stayed away. But the Lord said, you were faithful, you testified of me, and now I'm going to have you be faithful again and testify of me in Rome. So he's calling you to be faithful, calling you to be a witness. Now, how important do you think your testimony is for somebody to receive the Lord that doesn't know the Lord? A little importance, pretty important, or totally important? Yeah, it's kind of hard to tell. You know, I just got back from visiting a lot of Muslims, and I probably talked to well over a dozen Muslims who have come to the Lord through dreams, through divine revelation. And the way that situation works typically is in almost every case they had the same prayer to God. They didn't know for sure who God was. And so their prayers were typically something like, show me if you're the God of Islam, if you're the God of the Muslims, or if you're the God of the Christians. And in every case, Jesus Christ would appear to them in a dream. And they would say, yes, Lord, really, kind of like Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus. And in every case, the ones I can remember talking to, nobody had ever told them the gospel at all. They had never heard the gospel. Nobody had ever witnessed to them. They were in an area where there weren't even any Christians. Some were even in mosques when it happened. So my point is this. God is sovereign. The Holy Spirit saves. We don't save. We can't save. It's picked up a lot. We've had more Muslims coming to the Lord now than ever before. So why did Jesus, in his great commission, one of the last things he said, in fact, to the end of the book of Matthew, said, all authority has been given unto me on heaven and on earth. Now you go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you until the end of the age, right? In the Gospel of Mark, he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature, right? So what's going on here? Well, the Lord has us here. We're saved, right? I imagine everybody in this room saved. And the only reason we're here is he's got something for us to do. Otherwise, he would have us with him. We've been created to spend eternity with him. That's the purpose of your creation. He wants communion with you. Jesus Christ, in his prayer for you and for me, in John 17, the last six verses there, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the disciples. That's you, that's me. We're the ones who will believe. We've believed, right? And so in verse 24, Jesus makes this unbelievable comment. He says, O Father, I desire that these also whom you gave to me, that's us, the future believers, may be with me. Wow! He's praying that we would be with him, and then what? Where I am. Well, where is he? He's in heaven. Not only that he prays for you and I to be with him where he is, but that we, what, may behold his glory. We may see his glory. We may be experiencing his glory. He wants us with him to see his glory. And so that's his desire for you and for me. So if he wants us to be with him to see his glory, why are we still here? Well, we won't be here very long. But we're here to fulfill the number of days that he has appointed for you and for me on earth. And during that time, he's got things for us to do. And that's to be his witness. That's to testify of him to the world. I don't believe he puts something so important as somebody's salvation on whether I'm going to witness to them or not. I think he loves them far too much to depend on something like me. But he will use you and he will use me to share the glory of his work being done. So we want to be faithful. As Paul was, we want to testify, even when we see maybe no hope. I mean, no, they won't listen to me or whatever. But anyway, tell them how much that the Lord loves you, right? And tell them a little bit about what he's done in your life. And you don't need to go to a course. You don't need to have learned another language like the Greek or the Hebrew. You don't need any of that. All you need to do is to be a witness. If tonight on your way home, the first intersection you came to, you saw an accident occur, and you were called in later to be a witness on that accident, you don't have to go take a semester in college so you can be a witness at that hearing, do you? You just go and say what you saw, right? And that's what he's asking you and asking me to do, to tell somebody, others, how much he loves us. So you don't have to go to Bible college to do that. You don't even have to go through the book of Acts to do that. You just need to tell what he's done for you, right? And that's what he's calling us to do, to be faithful. Now, a couple of comments that you might wonder about, maybe not. Pastor Ed tonight talked about the captives being set free at one point. When Jesus set the captives free, what captives did he set free? Why were there captives in Abraham's bosom that could be set free by him? Yeah, their sin had not been paid yet, right? They believed. They were looking forward to the Messiah. But the price of their sin had not been paid. So they went to a place, a holding place called Sheol, also called hell. Two compartments. Seems like it's in the earth someplace, center of the earth or wherever, we don't know, but someplace in the center of the earth, it says. And there were these two compartments. There was the ones where the bad people were and the ones where the good people were. Now, in Luke 16, it gives us a narrative of that. And it says, this rich man and this poor man. And the reason I don't think it's a parable, because it names a poor man by name Lazarus. And it said there was this rich man who lived on the fat of the land, and there was this poor man Lazarus who used to sit at his table and just begging for crumbs so he could stay alive. Now, they're in Sheol. They're in hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He's in the good section. But this wicked guy is in the bad section. Now, he's got sensation because he can look afar and he can see Abraham. And he can see Lazarus. So there are sensations in hell. I'm studying Ezekiel right now. And this morning's study right here in this room, we were going through chapter 31 and 32 of Ezekiel. And 32 of Ezekiel says, all the wicked rulers of the world and their multitudes will be in hell. Assyria, Persia, list them on down. And he's addressing the Pharaoh of Egypt, who will also be in hell. So, and he's saying that they're going to be talking to each other in one thing. So you have sensations in hell. The Bible also tells us, in fact, if you turn to Matthew 25, verse 46, if you would, and let's just look at that just briefly. Matthew 25, verse 46, I think it is. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus has been talking about judging the nations, and he's going to say about those who... I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Verse 40. Now jump on down to 46. He then goes into the ones who do not do that. In fact, they're the wicked ones. And he says in verse 46, these wicked ones will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. The word everlasting and eternal are the same Greek word, aionios. They mean forever, everlasting, eternally, whatever word you want to use. Here they use two words, everlasting and eternal, but it's the same word. Now, when you think, how long am I going to be saved with the Lord? It's pretty easy. We're pretty programmed to say forever, right? But here it tells us that apart from the Lord is also going to be forever. It's the same term. So it's important for us to know that hell, we don't call it hell anymore in effect, because hell gets swallowed up with death into Gehenna, into the lake of fire. But the lake of fire will endure forever. And in Revelation, if you want a confirmation of that, look back at Revelation 20, verse 10, I think it is, at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there for 1,000 years at this point, because we've had the 1,000-year millennial reign. And they will be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. So, there are those religious cults around that say, well, hell isn't forever. Everybody goes there, but, you know, there's a loving God, and you're only there for a short time, and then you'll go to heaven. No, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says hell, or Gehenna, outer darkness, lake of fire, is forever. So, and ever. You got that right. So I hope that would encourage us to have more compassion for the lost. That would encourage us to be a testifier of His grace and His love. That would encourage us to be His witness. So He set the captives free, Jesus did, by going to hell, having shed His blood, having paid the price. The veil of the temple has been rent. The price has been paid. Now, those who believed in His coming, such as Abraham and Moses and David and all the others back there, they're getting, boom, to heaven, released. See, now you and I, after the Messiah, we have come after the Messiah has paid the price, and the Scripture says what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't have to go to a holding tank because the price has been paid. But before the price has been paid, they had to go to the holding. That's why He set the captives free. Now, there are some who teach, well, Jesus went to hell and set everybody free. No, He didn't set anybody free except the believers. The unbelievers are still there. God is just and righteous, and if you choose during your lifetime to reject Christ, to reject God, to reject the Holy Spirit and say, I don't want any part of you, I don't want to be with you, that's your choice. That's where you're going to be. So it's very important that people know that. It's very important that they don't swallow the lie of Satan that says, well, if there's a God of love, He'll take care of me. I know I'm a lot better than you. I'm a lot better than you, and I'm a lot better than all those people over there. God will take care of me. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the provision for your life eternally is based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Otherwise, you die in your sin. And we have to what? Believe. The word is same as faith. We have to have faith. For God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever has faith, whoever believes, should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8, a great verse, it says what? For by grace you are saved through belief, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we still have all the works-based religions where you're trying to earn your salvation, right? But you can't earn it. Another thing, I don't know if you know or not, but this aspect of purgatory, that's where you go into a place, and if you get enough action from your friends and from your church, and you give enough money and everything, you'll get taken through it. Every religion believes that except Christianity. And it's a real tragedy because the priests and the religious rulers and so forth, they charge exorbitant amounts for grieving people when their loved ones die. In every other religion than Christianity, to pray for them and go through this ritual and everything to get them through this purgatory thing. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? So, now, in the weaknesses, we're talking tonight, because of our weaknesses, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we do not know how to pray as we ought. And Pastor Ed mentioned a bunch of weaknesses, and there are all kinds of weaknesses. There's weaknesses from the physical. There's weaknesses from the emotional. There's weaknesses spiritually. I think my biggest weakness is my flesh. That's my weakness. My weakness is my flesh. My flesh wants to do its thing. And because of the weakness of my flesh, a lot of times I don't know how to pray as I ought. Or it may not even be so much weakness, it may just be lack of understanding. Let's say you come to me and you say, oh, Phil, pray for me. I'm going through this terrible, terrible struggle. And I listen to you. Now, if I'm smart, I'm going to say, Holy Spirit, pray for this situation. Because I don't know if this terrible struggle you're going through is from the Lord or not. If it's from the Lord, I don't want to be praying, take the struggle away. And I don't know whether it is or not. So in my weakness, I don't know how to pray. So I want to pray in the Spirit. I want to say, Spirit, intercede or give me understanding on how to pray for this. And so usually I will always put in my prayers that God's will be done. I will always pray for anybody that God's will be done in their life regarding anything, whether it's a problem or huge thing or dying of cancer or whatever it is. May the Lord's will be done. I will not pray for somebody to give them more life. I get cancer people all the time saying, pray for me. I want to go to my grandson's graduation in 3 years from college, and it doesn't look like we're going to make it, but I want more time here on earth. I said, well, I can't pray for that. I said, I can pray that the Lord will take you home right on time and that you'll be free from pain until that day. And if that day is 3 years from now, praise God. But I can't set that time, and I don't want to pray against that time. So I think our days are all numbered before the foundations of the earth, and God knows exactly how many days you're going to be here. And he's either going to take you home through cancer, he's going to take you home through a car wreck, he's going to take you home through natural causes, but he's going to take you home, right? Mm-hmm. Or he's going to rapture the church out of here, whichever comes first, right? So that's where we are. So let's close in prayer. It's time to pick up the kids and so forth. And remember, he's calling you and calling me to be faithful, to testify of him. That's what we got out of tonight's study, right? Father, we thank you that you do intercede for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you tell us in Hebrews 7:25, therefore, you are able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through you, since you always live to make intercession for us. And we know that, Holy Spirit, you intercede for us, because in the weakness of our flesh, we do not know how we pray as we ought. You intercede as well. And so, Lord, thank you for praying for us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and their kind attention tonight. And Lord, may we be the faithful witnesses of you. May we testify of you. May your love be shown forth through each of us. And may your will be done in each of our lives. So bless and keep and guard and guide in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.